Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 14, we have the record for us of the burial of Jacob, some further truths expressed for us of what happened. But now the account picks up in verse 14, and I'd like to read verses 14 through 26 this morning, if you will, follow along. Genesis chapter 50, verses 14. The Bible says, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants.' And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." The death of Jacob led to a new chapter for Joseph and his brothers, which put his brothers in a thought-provoking position, to say the least. The brothers understood that Jacob, their father, was the primary reason Joseph called for his family to come live in Egypt. They knew the strong relationship that existed between their father and Joseph, his son through Rachel. Now keep in mind that the brothers personally witnessed Jacob's special regard for Joseph when Joseph was living at home. Jacob's heart was strongly attached to Joseph, and Joseph's heart was strongly attached to his father. When Joseph's brother sold Joseph as a slave to the Ishmaelites, the brothers observed the deep distress Jacob went through, grieving over his son for days. Keep in mind also that when the famine fell upon the land and the brothers traveled to Egypt for food, that Joseph, in his questioning to the brothers, specifically asked about the welfare of the father. The brothers, thinking back on all that had happened after they buried Jacob and returned back to Egypt, would remember that when Joseph finally revealed himself to them, he called for his brothers to go back to Israel to retrieve his father. The brothers would remember their father's overwhelming exhilaration at the news that Joseph lives and is in a place of great authority in Egypt. Upon their trip back to Egypt from the funeral, no doubt memories of Jacob's reunion with his son Joseph would flash before their minds. They recalled the strong embrace Jacob shared with Joseph. They recalled their tears and the joyful praising of God's goodness after all those years of being separated. Throughout the years of living in Egypt, the brothers watched Jacob and Joseph spend extra time together, catching up on life and making the best of the time that God had given them. And then finally, when Jacob's death drew near, the brothers saw Joseph's eagerness and promptness to care for his father as he moved from this life to the next. So the brothers knew without a shadow of a doubt that Joseph and Jacob had a love for one another that no man could sever. The brothers knew that they were still alive because of the love that Joseph had for his father. And now the brothers knew that they had to live under the authority of their brother without the mediating love and counsel of their father Jacob. And this led to the brothers' concern. This is the first thing I want to unfold from the text in verses 15 through 18. So let's read it again, beginning in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." Now, what was their concern? Well, they were concerned that Joseph was going to pay them back for all that they did unto him. What did they do to Joseph? Well, they hated him. They stole his cherished coat, the coat of many colors that was given to him by his father. They spoke evil of Joseph. They abused him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him off to strangers. They lied to his father, saying that some wild beast had killed him. They lived in that lie for years, knowing full well that they disposed of Joseph, and Joseph was not dead. So Joseph's brothers were struck with guilt. Their hearts and minds became troubled. They supposed that Joseph was waiting for his time to strike them down, and this was the time. Jacob is gone. Now Joseph is picking up the hammer of justice and is going to play the place of God. Knowing that Joseph would never do such a thing before the eyes of his father, the brothers feared that now Joseph would not restrain his evil. They knew that Jacob was no longer a mediator between Joseph and them. Now we must ask the question here. Why were Joseph's brothers so alarmed when Joseph had already forgiven them of their sin? Now, do you remember the gracious words of Joseph when he revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5? The Bible says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life.'" Remember, we covered that. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, Joseph said, in a sense, "Let go of the past. I'm not living in previous days anymore. I do not hold you to that guilt." Joseph released them from their guilt, and Joseph told his brothers that he had forgiven them. And Joseph not only said that he forgave his brothers, he proved his forgiveness was genuine by his actions. And what were his actions? Well, Joseph provided for his brothers' physical needs. He made sure that they had food. He did not deny them when they came during the famine in need of grain. He proved his love by giving them a good place to live, by going to Pharaoh and asking Pharaoh for a parcel of land separated from the main community of the Egyptians. It was Joseph that allowed the brothers to continue in their occupation as shepherds. So why did Joseph's brothers become so alarmed that Joseph was going to repay them for their evil deeds? Simply put, they disbelieved Joseph. They disbelieved that Joseph's kindness was sincere. They disbelieved that one they hurt so much would truly forgive their great offenses. They disbelieved that he was not going to extend his kindness past their father's death. They thought Joseph to be a liar. They thought Joseph was playing some twisted game with them. They thought Joseph was going to use his authority to bring about earned justice. Now, were the brothers correct in their justice, in their judgment? Well, the answer is found in verses 17 through 21, in which we read of Joseph's comfort toward the brothers' concern. Verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph, seeing their fear, Joseph, knowing their concern, Joseph, knowing that they did not believe him when he told them he had forgiven them, weeps. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? In other words, the New Testament language, vengeance is of the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. I'm not God. It's my job and responsibility to forgive as God has forgiven me, and I'm not in the place of God to serve you justice. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So we see the brothers' concern. They're concerned that Joseph is going to destroy them after all these years. But we also see Joseph's comfort. Joseph's comfort. The brothers send a message to Joseph pleading for his forgiveness. And how does Joseph respond? He responds by weeping. He responds by reassuring them that he holds no grudge against them. He reassures them of the same truth that he spoke when he first forgave them. Ye thought evil against me, but God. Joseph reassures his brother that he is not living in the past offenses. Rather, he is living in God's present blessing. And we see here Joseph comforting his brothers. A great doctrinal truth. And we see how Joseph comforts his brothers. He comforts his brothers by speaking of God's sovereignty and speaking of God's divine purposes. He says in so many words, God was more powerful than your pernicious plans. Joseph says, God ordained your stupidity to lead to your survival. God appointed your desire to dispose of me to be the pathway of provision. Now therefore, fear not. I will nourish you, verse 21, and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Verses 24 and 25, Joseph reassures his brothers that God is for them and will be with them in the days to come. Now, this is not the natural response of man, is it? This is a supernatural response of one who knows the supernatural God. And that's what makes Joseph Joseph. And that's why we embrace the story of Joseph so much. Because Joseph is not acting on the human, physical level. Joseph is acting on the spiritual level, the heavenly level, the biblical level. Now, there are two great applications from this text that I want us to meditate upon. The first application we find here is the essence of the gospel message. Within the brother's concern and Joseph's comfort, we have a beautiful picture of how Christ forgives his children. Don't miss it. Put your spiritual glasses on and look for those gems. Look for those treasures in scriptures. Look for Christ. If you read the scriptures without looking for Christ, you are going to read the scripture as just a historical book. This is not a historical book, though it gives us history. This is a spiritual book that gives us spiritual wisdom. Look for Christ. Where is it? Here it is. We see how Christ forgives his children. And how does Christ forgive his children? Well, when an unbeliever goes to Jesus Christ with genuine faith, repentantly, humbly, broken, sincerely, Christ forgives entirely. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far Christ removes the transgressions of His people. The Bible says when Jesus saves believing sinners, He blots out their transgressions and remembers them no more. When Christ forgives, He does away with the judgment that was deserved. The dark storm of justice no longer hangs over the heads of His children. He fully washes, and Christ fully redeems those who place their faith in Him. And Christ not only says that He forgives, He proves that He forgives. And how does He prove? He proves His love and His forgiveness by giving us His Spirit, which comforts and guides and teaches. He proves that He is for us by giving us a joy unspeakable and a peace that passes all understanding. He proves His saving grace by providing for our needs, by answering our prayers, by providing us strength to endure through difficult times, and so much more. And yet, sometimes we find ourselves like Joseph's brothers, doubting Christ's love and forgiveness. There's the mirror. We're like Joseph's brothers often. The response of Joseph's brothers serve as a parallel to many Christians today who are constantly concerned about whether or not God has really forgiven them. Such Christians sincerely turn to Christ and find Him an all-sufficient Savior, but then they become anxious, and then they begin to look back at who they were before they met Christ. And they say, surely God did not forgive all my sin. How can He? I blaspheme the name of God so much. How can God forgive me all my sin? I willfully rejected the clear truths of the Word. I thoroughly gave myself to the pleasures of this life. And like Joseph's brothers, we say to God, He's going to get us now. He's going to banish us from the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes true Christians will fall into sin and fall deep and say, Christ is going to strike me good for this one. He is going to take back His promise of heaven and send me to hell now. He will hate me. He will repay all the evil that I have done to Him. My friends, the gospel message is the truth that when Christ forgives, He forgives completely. The Bible says, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, Therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who are Christians, the condemnation was dealt with on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." When Jesus bore the wrath of God for us, the condemnation of God was served in our place. The Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Constant peace. The peace of knowing that the penalty of sin is no longer something that we serve because Christ served it for us. John 3:18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Like Joseph's brothers, we begin to believe that God does not forgive entirely. We disbelieve God's character and God's word. And we need to take these doubts seriously. And they are attacks from Satan, the liar, the accuser of the brethren. And to say that Christ has not forgiven us when He said that He has is to call God a liar. It is to believe that God plays some twisted game with His children. But God is not a liar. And God does not play twisted games with His children. God speaks truth and speaks kindly to His children, just as Joseph did. Even in their doubts and worries, Christ comforts us with His kind words and says, "Child, come. There's no condemnation. The sin has been paid for. You are my child and I am your spiritual father. What's past is past. And stop living in the past. Don't look back, but look forward." If we belong to Christ, we must trust that the blood of Jesus did away with our sin once and for all. That it is sufficient to save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. Now, before I leave the parallels of the gospel message, I want us to see how Joseph serves as a picture of Christ. Joseph said those beautiful words, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Again, look for Christ. Where's the message of the gospel? Right there. The parallel doctrinal truth of salvation we find in Joseph's declaration is that though men sinned against Christ, God meant it for good to save much people alive. Think about Christ's final 3 years on earth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees called Jesus a blasphemer. They said He had a devil. The Jews stirred up the people to stand against the Lord. The Jews cried out for Christ's crucifixion. The Roman soldiers spit in His face. They struck Him on the head and placed a crown of thorns upon Him and then led Him to His crucifixion. And though men meant it for evil, God meant it for good. From eternity past, it was God's ordained way to save sinners through the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to crush His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, Peter tells us. And so man's sinful actions led to our salvation. And our sin. Our sin, which puts Christ on the cross, led to our salvation. Let that humble you for a second. Why did Christ die? Christ died for our sin. We put Christ on the cross, and yet He saves us, just like Joseph. Joseph's brothers were to blame. They deserved justice, and yet Joseph offers forgiveness. Joseph did nothing wrong to deserve all that he suffered. He didn't choose to receive the coat the Father made for him. He didn't choose to interpret dreams that God gave him. Joseph did nothing wrong. And so Christ did nothing wrong. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. This truth ought to make us love Christ, adore Christ, worship Christ, and to be faithful to Him. Who are we that God should die for us? What a loving, gracious, merciful God is the God of the Bible. In all the world's religions, there is no message like the story of Christ's redemption. Christ dying to save His enemies. God willingly forgiving those who deserve justice. Yet, this is the message of the Bible. This is the good news of the gospel. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet Christ died for the ungodly. Have you believed this message? Are you assured that you are forgiven? If not, look to Christ now, and He will forgive. Now, the second and final application I want to leave you with is a lesson on how Christians ought to view life. This is so important. It's important that we live life in the right way, that we live life standing on the proper doctrines of the Scriptures, that we live life looking to God and not to man. How should Christians view life? Christians ought to view life as Joseph viewed life. How did Joseph view life? That he viewed life through a God-centered perspective. And we're missing this in our churches. We need to live life in a God-centered perspective. Well, let me draw this out further. What do you mean by this? Said another way, Christians ought to believe that God is God. Said another way, Christians ought to believe that God and not man is in control. Christians ought to believe that God is sovereign. That the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and it's the Lord who turns it whithersoever he will. That man may think he is planning his steps, but God is ordaining even the steps of others. The truth of God's sovereignty was Joseph's comfort and joy. It was the spiritual gasoline that kept him moving forward. God's sovereignty was the barrier or the dam that kept the waters of bitterness and resentment from harming toward his brothers, from rushing toward his brothers. Do you see that? We as Christians desperately need to live continually in the light of God's sovereignty. If we do not, we will know no joy. We will know no peace. We will not grow in grace, and we will remain embittered, and we will be of no use to God. Just imagine for a second where Joseph would be if he did not look at the circumstances of life through a God-centered perspective. Imagine that. Imagine what Joseph would be like, what kind of person he would be if he looked at things through a man-centered, fatalistic perspective. I guarantee you that if he looked at life in this way, in an atheistic way, he would be the most depressed and bitter man in the Bible. He'd be the biggest complainer, the biggest whiner. But Joseph is not painted in the Scripture in such a way. Rather, he is painted as the most loving, patient, forgiving man apart from Christ in the Bible because he lived life through a God-centered perspective. Joseph knew that God was sovereign over man's sinful choices. God was sovereign over the brothers' hatred, over the brothers selling him to slave owners. God was sovereign over his abandonment. God was sovereign, yes, even over Potiphar's wife's temptation and her accusation. For it led him to jail, and jail led him to the butler, and the butler led him to Pharaoh. Joseph knew that God was sovereign over troubling circumstances. Example, the famine. God had put him there in that position so that he might meet his brothers. Joseph knew that God was sovereign over time, waiting in jail with the butler and the baker forgetting about him. Joseph knew God's timing is perfect. Though the butler would forget him, Joseph knew God is in the heavens. He is doing according to all his pleasure. And when God says he will work, he works. Joseph knew that God was in control and God will accomplish his purposes in his own time. And Joseph lived by the truth of Romans 8:28, the sister verse of this verse in Genesis chapter 50. What is Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. We need to live in the light of these two verses. And if we don't, we become shaken. We begin to look at the politics and we wonder, what's going on? Does God know? Does he care? Is he in control? We begin to look at our health and we wonder, does God know? Does he care? Is this happening by chance? Is this accident? Others hurt us and we're persecuted. And we look up and
Does God know? Is this part of God's plan? Is this just man working things out in the world by his own actions? Or is God in control? The strongest Christians are those who live life through a God-centered perspective. They can look at the sour experiences, the sour circumstances, and say, God has a reason. I don't understand it. And I probably won't understand it fully till I get to eternity. And I may not even understand it then, but God has a reason. Some of you have gone through abandonment. Some of you have gone through divorce. Some of you have been forsaken by your children. Some of you have been in accidents. Some of you are failing in your health. And what is it that's going to give you joy? When I say man's in control, well, sorry, can't help it. God doesn't know. Don't pray. Poor you. You have bad luck. Is that what's going to give you joy and hope and peace? Or rather, I'm so sorry, but no, God has a purpose. Amen. He doesn't waste anything in the lives of his children if we keep our eyes on him. So the question I want to leave you with is, do you know this truth? This truth of God's sovereignty, the truth that God is in control and sovereign over all. And let me say, there is a great difference between knowing it academically and knowing it experientially. We can say, well, yeah, I believe God is in control. But then when we speak to others about the circumstances of life, when we talk at the workplace about things that are going on in the news, and we only leave it on a horizontal, man-centered level, we really don't believe God's in control. So the proof of our affirmation of God's sovereignty is not heard by our lips. It is seen in our actions. We know that Joseph believed this by his life. He didn't hold a grudge. He wrapped his arms around his brothers and said, "Brothers, I love you. Truly, I'm holding on to the truth that God meant this for good. My good and your good. Our family's good. The Egyptians' good." And if we truly believe God is sovereign, we will forgive those who have hurt us, who seek forgiveness. If we truly believe God is sovereign, we will not be paralyzed by fear regarding what tomorrow holds. We don't have to worry about tomorrow if God's already there. If we truly believe God is sovereign, we will view our trials and persecutions as God's way of growing us to be more like Christ. And we see that in the life of Job. Looking through that God-centered perspective, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Were there doubts and worries and fears in the hearts of Job? Yes, he was human. Absolutely. And we delight in reading the Bible to know that he had his warts and wrinkles. He didn't have a halo over his head. Praise the Lord. But he held on to the fact that God's in control. He didn't understand it fully. And we're not called to understand it fully. But he knew God had a purpose. And sometimes later on we can look back and say, okay, all right, that's what God did. Wow, I never saw it then. I never would have thought. And that's the truth of Isaiah 55. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is God. And we need to let God be God. Now, until you view God and live life through this perspective, you will not know the fullness of Christianity. You will not know the joy that God gives. You will not know the hope that God gives. See life through a God-centered perspective. That is the biography of Joseph. Reading the final verses of chapter 50, Joseph's life comes to an end like Jacob. Joseph has his appointed time with death. But like Jacob also, Joseph's testimony lives on.
He being dead, yet speaketh. So it is with our lives. Our lives will come to an end, but our life's testimony will live on. Amen. Here we are thousands of years later, viewing the life of one man, viewing the actions of one man, viewing this man's God-centered perspective, and we are helped by it. And so you are going to pass, but you're going to leave a testimony. Will it be a testimony of faith and faithfulness, or a testimony of fickleness? Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ shall last. Joseph lived for the Lord. He lived a Christ-centered life, and we are helped by it. May God help us to live for the Lord and to see every detail of life through this God-centered perspective.